Father, God, thank you for calling us to educate and disciple our children. Thank you, Lord, for what this means eternally, Lord, that you let us participate in the advancing of your kingdom. And God, may you give us courage and grace to do so. We know that as parents, we have lots of victories and lots of defeats, lots of regrets. But we pray that, Lord, one of our regrets would not be pursuing you and pursuing you with our children. So we thank you and we ask your grace once again in this session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so in the first session, we looked at the ends and means of education, glory of God being the end, and then that determining all of our means. And then we looked at what are the real subjects in education. And by the way, I'm not denying that we study the subjects. We study all of the subjects. Christians should be the best students of every single subject, but recognizing that God is the main subject within each subject. So those were the 2 points we looked at in the first session. In this session, we're going to look at the different models of education, and then we're going to ask the question, what is the trivium? So what are the different models of education, and then what is the trivium? And I believe that there are basically 6 models that we can choose from in our education. And what I'm contending for is that that's the last one that I believe is the right one. So here is the modern educational model of education. And what I want you to do is to view this as like a solar system. This is a solar system, and the student is the sun of this solar system. And all of the subjects of history and science, language, fine arts, math, philosophy, government, economics are orbiting around that student. Now, this model is flawed right from the beginning because who does it have at the center of this solar system? It has the student. This is a man-centered view of education. And the scariest thing about this model is how it answers the question, what is the end of education? And modern educators, so this is basically the model for all public school, all of our universities. This is what the model that they go off of. And so how do they answer that question, what is the end of education? And for most of them, they can answer that question with one word, utility. Utility. The goal of modern education is to produce people who are useful. And that usefulness determines your value. This is utilitarianism. By the way, we teach our kids from pre through three, from the very beginning. Kids, whenever you hear an ism word, what are you looking at? You're looking at a worldview. So utilitarianism is a worldview that views everything through the lens of utility. What is useful? Okay, so this is how one author defined utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is a doctrine that the useful is the good, and that the determining consideration of right conduct should be the usefulness of its consequences. Specifically, a theory that the aim of the action should be the largest possible balance of pleasure over pain, or the greatest happiness of the greatest number. So basically, in utilitarianism, that which is useful is good, and that is the determining factor in all decision making. But doesn't that beg a question? It begs the question, what is useful? And it begs the question, what is good? In this worldview, the good can constantly change. And by the way, who's determining what is good? Who's determining what is useful? Whoever makes that determination determines everything else. Listen, the world would determine that it is good to embrace the sexual revolution in all of its perversions. And they would tell us that this is good, and if you go against it, it's bad. So whoever's defining the terms is the one who determines the system. And you don't have to look any further than the socialist regimes that reigned in the last century to see how this plays out. Whoever has the biggest guns wins. Now, this model also pushes, in addition to utilitarianism, it pushes materialism. Pushes materialism. One author says this: a modern education denies any transcendent reality beyond facts that can be assessed with our five senses. Therefore, the aims of this education are necessarily restricted to understanding physical details and manipulating them. This naturalistic worldview directly opposes Christian theology by ignoring the non-physical parts of the individual. In other words, the heart, the mind, and the soul, and the will. This worldview treats your child like a piece of meat. Because naturalism and materialism denies the very thing that is the image of God in every one of our children. Your soul. And modern education can't speak to that thing because it doesn't believe in that thing. It doesn't believe in that thing. Now, in addition to those two things, notice the... In addition to those three things, namely that the student is at the center, that this presses utilitarianism and materialism, notice that there's no connection between the subjects. There's no integration between math and fine arts and language and science and history and economics and government and philosophy. There's no integration and there's no connectiveness. Now, a person might say, well, what's the problem with no connectiveness? Well, let's take that idea and take it for a test drive at our local university. Let's say you walk into the philosophy department at your local university. Most likely, the top philosophies that they're going to be teaching there are relativism and postmodernism. Now, what do those two philosophies teach? They teach, well, whatever is true for you is true for you, and whatever is true for me is true for me. Now, let's pretend you take that philosophy and walk over to the science department. Can that philosophy work in the science department or the engineer department? Well, I think the bridge should be built like this as opposed to like this. Or I think we need 20 less cables on that thing because that's what's true to me. Listen, that type of... When there's not a connectiveness between the subjects... That is adopting the worldview of pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all truth claims are equally valid even if they contradict each other. And listen, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that we breathe pluralistic air. As Christians, you know, as a pastor, what I desire is that all of us as a congregation would go out and we would let our Christianity infect every part of our life. But what do we often find ourselves doing? We go to church, we walk out the door, and church stays in the church building. And then we go on with our secular lives, and we see no interconnectedness between the two. That's pluralism. And this has always been the case. You know, philosophers ask, well, what does Athens have to do with Rome? In other words, what does the secular mind have to do with the Christian mind? Has everything to do with it. God speaks to all of those things. The world and everything that it contains belongs to God. It's His property. Okay? So this idea that these subjects don't connect, if we don't see a connection... Now, if we grew up in the modern system, we might be slower to see the connection of these subjects. But that doesn't therefore mean that we shouldn't then press that upon our children. We should show them how these things connect. Don't you want to know how economics connects to history? Don't you want to know how government connects to philosophy? We've already seen how philosophy connects to math. The secular mind already gets this, right? Those quotes by Mill and Dewey. Okay, so this model is the model that has reigned, and let's just ask the question, how have they done at it? They've done a terrible job. Listen, we were 3 or 4 years ago, we went on a little tour of some some university campuses in Oregon, and I was on the University of Oregon's campus, and we were talking to the brightest minds of the next generation, right? We're talking about moralism, or about morals. Are morals basically, are they eternal and they're fixed, or are they relative to the individual? And, of course, everyone on that campus answered relative to the individual. Well, then I started taking them down the road. Well, then what does that mean for, like, societies like Germany, where it was relative to that society? This was, in fact, the argument that the Axis forces made when they were brought on trial. Well, that was right for our country. Who are you to say that that is wrong? And these kids, this was 4 years ago, these kids at this university actually said, well, then I guess what Hitler did wasn't wrong. Okay, that's directly connected to this idea. And if you're saying, well, I don't see how it connects, well, then talk with me afterward. Let's talk. Because I'm telling you, what we believe about education determines... Listen, this is why they have it. This is why the modern culture has this figured out. They are discipling our kids, and that's the product that the enemy wants. Okay? Okay, so that's the first model. Now, the church has seen a problem with this model, and so they've sought to try to fix it. Here's the next model, and this is called a poor Christian education model. Now, the difference between this model and the last one is that we include Bible study in it. So now we feel better, because now we have a Bible study class, and now we can, in good conscience, teach our kids using this exact same model. But this doesn't work. This model is still operating on the modernist assumptions about the world. And so merely adding a Bible study to it, I would argue that this actually makes the problem worse. There's another ism called syncretism. And you saw this all throughout the Old Testament. This was the sin of Israel. What did they do? They worshipped the true God and they mixed Baal worship with it. That's syncretism, where you take two ideas and you try to blend them and synthesize them together. It does not work. And so we can be raising, we can be trying to disciple and raise Christians who embrace all of the evil worldviews that the world holds. And you see this everywhere. Right? I hope you see this everywhere. I mean, why do we have, I'm sorry, I don't at all want to get political, but why do we have people who are claiming that they're Christians who say, who vote for candidates that openly say it's okay to kill babies? That is evil. Okay? Now, the problem again is that the student is still at the center. That's why this poor Christian education is still operating on modernist worldviews. It's man-centered and there's no connection. Okay, so that's the second model. We want to reject that one. The third model is the beginnings of a proper Christian education. And in this model, what we see, this is the first model where there's an actual objective reality. In the previous models, since man was at the center, man was the ultimate determiner of truth. Now, we have God at the center. And this is the beginnings of a proper education. This is right. And we see in this model that God actually speaks to all of the subjects. This model no longer says, if it's true for you, it's true for me. Or if it's true for you, it's not necessarily true for me. This model says that it's true for all, regardless if a person perceives it or not. But this model doesn't quite go far enough. Okay? Because there's still no connection between the subjects. Okay. This model I'm calling a great Christian education model. Now, the difference between this one and the last one is that now we see that these subjects... Notice on the last one... Let's see. Okay. Notice just the arrow flow on the last one. In this last one, we say that, yeah, God created language, God created fine arts, God created all these things, and therefore we should study those things, okay? And if anyone was raised in a Christian education, they may have gotten this one. But the difference between this one and this model is, notice on this model, the arrows are going both ways. Not only does God create the subjects, but the subjects speak about God, like what we saw in the last session, okay? The subjects speak about God. And this is a great model. But as good as it is, it still falls short because there's not a unity between the subjects. Dorothy Sayers, in her essay, The Lost Tools of Learning, gives an example for why this model still doesn't go far enough in our education. She says this, "Do you often come across people for whom, all their lives, a subject remains a subject, divided by watertight bulkheads from all other subjects, so that they experience very great difficulty in making an immediate mental connection between, let us say, algebra and detective fiction, between sewage disposal and the price of salmon, or more generally, between such spheres of knowledge as philosophy and economics or chemistry and art?" I remember the first time I read that quote, I was so intimidated because I'm like, I don't see the connection between any of those things. And that's the problem. We have a broken worldview. We have a worldview that doesn't see the connection between all of these things. That's a major problem. And Christians of all people should say, no, these things belong to God. And every single one of them say something about God, and every single one of them speak to each other. Okay, so this model still falls short. Now, before I go on to the model that we're going to say is the right one, let's look at the classical model. Now, the structure itself is right. Notice there's arrows that are connecting the different planets together. But they replaced the middle with the good as opposed to God. Now, this is a problem, and this is why I read that quote by Tracy Lee Simmons before, because whenever you have a different end other than God, this type of model will ultimately fail. And I know I'm going to be a little bit repetitive here, but we cannot be romantic about, you know, Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and all of those great thinkers without recognizing they had major flaws, and the major one was that they were not Christian. Plato famously said in one of his dialogues, "If only I had a raft of revelation to get me across this sea of doubt." They lacked the very thing that we have, which is the revelation from God Himself found in the Scriptures. Okay? This model will be more effective in killing people than this one. Okay, so we can't just jump on this bandwagon of a classical education and think that that's the answer to all of our problems. It's not. The gospel and Christ are. And the view that all the subjects speak to each other because of Him are. Okay, so let's go to the Christian classical model. Now, it's going to be the same as the classical one, except for instead of the good in the middle is God. God is in the middle. All the subjects are connecting to one another. The arrows are going both ways. God speaks to the subjects, and the subjects speak about God. And what we see here is we have integration. We have integration with all the different subjects. And so let me try to flesh out this idea of integration a little bit, because I think it can kind of sound strange to the modern mind. But consider these questions. When did you first start getting interested in politics or government? Maybe some of you first started getting interested in those things when you saw how it was affecting your pocketbook. Economics. Because government speaks to economics. But aren't those economics related to mathematics? And so already we see, mathematics, of course mathematics is related to economics. And economics is about numbers and all of those other things. And that's exactly what math is about. Aren't those mathematics and economics related to science and new technology? Isn't economics somewhat tied to the stock market? And isn't the stock market somewhat tied to how new technologies are exploding all over the place? Of course they are. And wouldn't that new technology and those science, wouldn't those affect the politics of the day? Well, of course they do. Because lobbyists go to Congress with their money that they get from these technologies to try to affect government policies. But what about language? Isn't there multiple language and multiple cultures here now in the United States? Isn't much of what we see in the political realm right now, they're fighting over border control and over immigration? Of course. Well, and isn't there a philosophy about all of those different things that we just talked about? Well, of course there is. What about a history that led up to this exact moment in time? What about a theology of all the different peoples that are coming in? See, all of these subjects are interconnected with one another. And the more that we see that, and the more that we embrace that, the better disciple makers will be. We may realize it or not, but the truth is that all of these things are connected together, and God meant it that way. At the end of Romans 11, after Paul talks about how God is not going to abandon His people, He has a remnant according to grace, and some branches are being broken off so that we can be grafted in. He then talks about how God has constrained all to disobedience so that He might show mercy of all. This is like the grand display of God. How God has allowed and permitted and ordained sin to be in the world so that He could display Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Paul can't stand it anymore, and so he goes into an explosion of praise at the end of Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the counsel of God, who has ever been His counselor?" And then the very last verse in Romans 11 says, "For by Him and through Him and to Him are all things." By Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things. What all things? All of these things. All of these subjects. By Him come all the subjects. Through Him come all the subjects. And aimed at Him are all the subjects. That's not just a doxological praise verse. It's a verse about our philosophy of education. He connects everything together. Now I want to point out something that's somewhat critical at this point. There have been Christian classical models that have, I think, have erred in at least one way, where they say, because if you look around this model, there isn't a circle for like biblical theology and systematic theology. We teach through the Bible as part of our core subjects as a class in this school. And we do that in two ways. We teach it through, like this next year, we're going to be teaching through 2 Samuel, and we're going to be teaching through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we do that purposely. If we ignore the main textbook of all education, we're already going off into modernist assumptions about what education should be. Listen, it's not enough for our astronomy teacher to say, "Well, isn't that star cool because it talks about God?" It's not enough for our math teacher to show how 2 + 2 = 4 shows the attributes of God. That's not enough. We actually have to teach the Bible. And if we don't teach the Bible, we're already separating ourselves from the one textbook that our children need. And so I would just challenge any Christian classical model out there, if you don't teach the Bible as an actual subject, you're not truly teaching a Christian classical education. All right, so those are the different models. And now we're going to finish in this last section by just looking at what the trivium is. The trivium. Okay. The trivium is Latin for three roads. So what we've looked at so far is the philosophy of education. And now we're moving on to the methodology. How do we actually do this in real time with our children? And that's where the trivium comes in. Okay, the trivium is the methodology to our education. Okay, God made our souls in a very particular way, and if we pay attention to the way that God made our souls, it will inform us how we should teach our children. And the trivium offers that, okay? The trivium is Latin for the three roads. The three ways, the three roads. And there's three roads in Christian classical education. The first road is called the grammar stage. The second road is called the dialectic stage. And the third road is called the rhetoric stage. And all of our children are going to go through all of these roads. And by the way, we do this all the time. We just don't call it this. But if we're purposeful about how we move through education, it will be much more beneficial to our kids' souls. So this grammar stage is the first stage, the earliest stage. Grammar means input. This is the approximate ages of our children from 5 to 11. And at this stage, it's where our kids' minds are like a mental sponge. They soak up everything. And so the name of the game at this stage in our children's education is memory work, memory work, memory work. Memory, memory, memory. Memorize, memorize, memorize. Young children especially have an unsurpassed ability to memorize information. And we're going to capitalize on that. One goal, our goal at this stage is to build up a foundation of grammar. Did that just move on its own?
Yep, twice.
That is awesome. Okay, that's why I was having problems with it. So I'll probably skip these slides now. I couldn't get it to work earlier, so it must be on some sort of automatic timer. So this is the stage where we're building up knowledge in our children. And right away, what we have to resist is the idea that memory work is bad. We've been taught from a very early age that rote memorization is just trash, and you shouldn't even focus on that. What we should aim at is comprehension. Well, I agree that we want to aim at comprehension, but our children need to have a foundation of knowledge to pull from. And so what you'll see in our academy, and really any classical model, is you'll see in those early stages is they're dumping a bunch of grammar into your kids. So we do this with memory verses, we do this with catechism questions, we do this with historical figures, with historical dates, with philosophy terms, with all of these things. You're in the pre through three class, your kids are going to be coming home with all of this grammar to memorize. And that's going to be their basic homework, memorization. And at this point, many parents, when they're first exposed to a Christian classical education, they feel overwhelmed because they see the amount of memory work that our kids have. But a great deal of this anxiety is that they don't realize that the main objective is not comprehension, but memorization. Okay? So when our kids come home with all of these terms, we're not aiming for them to understand them perfectly in the grammar stage. We're aiming for them to store it up in their souls. And they can do that so easily, can't they? If you're a parent, you know that your young children especially can memorize so easily. And it puts us as adults to shame, right? Because we can't memorize anything. As our brain starts to decay, we're like, man, I can't even remember what yesterday was. Okay, so is there a biblical warrant for the grammar stage? I would say yes, there is. Paul told Timothy, his young protege pastor, he said this: follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Notice what Paul says. Follow the pattern of sound words and then guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul considered it the utmost importance that Timothy obey a system of words. That's what the grammar stage is. It's input. Follow a system of words. And I would just say that if you just consider how God has constructed many of the Psalms, you'll see that God is very interested in us memorizing. Psalm 119, there's a men's group and a women's group right now at the church that are going through Psalm 119 and memorizing it. And that's a pretty daunting task because there's 176 verses in the book of Psalm 119. 176 verses, longest chapter in the Bible. But God made it that we would memorize it. How do I know that? Because out of those 176 verses, it's broken into 22 sections. Each section corresponds with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew, each sentence starts with the letter of that Hebrew alphabet. Why did God do it that way? Because it's easy to memorize that way. With our children, we do like ABC verses. A, what's your A verse? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's your B verse? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What's your C verse? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What's your D verse? Depart from evil and do good. Okay? God made it that way, and it's a sign to our souls that, oh, maybe God wants us to memorize. And in that psalm, it actually gives us the verse from verse 11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. The storage of information is what starts to build the soul. And that's the grammar stage. And you really, for people who have never done classical education, you have to trust the process. You have to trust that storing these things into their soul right now will pay off later. You have to resist the voice of the culture that says rote memorization is stupid. They're wrong. They're wrong. All right, the next stage is the dialectic stage. You know, I'm going to put this back up, this one back up here. Okay, so these three things, I didn't say this, these three things, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, those are the terms that Scripture uses. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Three different exercises of the mind. Knowledge is the truth of the things in the mind. That's just bare facts, and that's what we're giving in the grammar stage. But the next stage is the dialectic stage. And the dialectic stage is approximately ages 11 through 14. And it's in this stage where we start taking those pieces of knowledge that we've given our children and we start synthesizing them together. And we start building a worldview. It's synthesis. It's understanding. Understanding how these pieces of knowledge connect together. And this lines up exactly with how your kids are at that stage. What's their favorite question during that stage? Why? Why? The first stage is what? Second stage is why? Okay? And we're synthesizing, so logic is a huge element in this stage. We're helping them to think. Is there a biblical warrant for the dialectic stage? Well, yes, there is. Listen to what Paul again says to Timothy. Right after he said, guard the good deposit, he says, think over what I say. And the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over what I say. Think over what's been stored up inside of you that it may be synthesized together. And God is with you in that process. Okay? So our children in this process are challenged with all this information that's been stored up. And you'd be surprised how long they can hold on to that information. The last stage is the rhetoric stage. This is the output stage, the wisdom stage. The Lord gives wisdom. From what? From knowledge and understanding. Wisdom is where our teenagers, this is the stage where they're approximately 15 to 18. What do teenagers love to do? They love, what's that? They love to argue. They love to start expressing their thoughts. They love to start trying to be independent. They love to start trying to own the ideas that they've learned and they've put together. And this is that stage. They need to be taught how to be good rhetoricians. Or they'll be little monsters. Okay, so we're teaching them how to speak and write and think well. We have a rhetoric class this year. And I'm pretty excited about it. It's going to be fun. Listen, our kids, when they go out into the world, C.S. Lewis once said, if our kids aren't given a grown-up education in a grown-up view of Christianity, if they only dwell on that childlike faith, then when they get into the real world of grown-up secularism, they'll depart from the faith. And this is exactly what you see. There's books been written about why Christian kids, when they go to college, they depart from the faith. Why? Because they don't have a grown-up faith. They have pictures of coloring Noah's Ark in youth group, and that's all they've done. This is why Christian discipleship is so important. Okay, so the Apostle Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we are to learn in order to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. And that's what the rhetoric stage helps us to do, to argue biblically, rationally, and Christian-like. So that's the trivium, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Now, here at this particular school, our weeks are structured around what we call Worldview Wednesday. In our parent-teacher handbook here, you can look at our calendar schedule, and on Mondays and Fridays look pretty radically different than Wednesday. And the reason why is because we want to have God at the center of our weeks. Not just as a structure, but as an ideology. Worldview Wednesday is we believe, the type of curriculum that mirrors the composition of our children's soul. Okay? If we don't have a curriculum that mirrors our children's soul, then it will shrink our children's soul. And so, on Worldview Wednesday, we teach the three chief subjects of theology, philosophy, and history. And there's other subjects on that day. We teach rhetoric, we teach logic, and I would say logic is a subset of philosophy. But those are the three main subjects that we're focusing on. And there's a reason why. Think about those three subjects. Theology is the study of God. Philosophy is the study of knowledge. And history is the study of past events. In other words, philosophy asks the question, theology answers the question, and history is the drama of those two things playing out throughout time. If we picture our curriculum, there's analogies that have been used that I think are so helpful. If we picture our curriculum like a trellis and a vine, all of our subjects that we're going to teach are either part of the vine or they're part of the trellis. And we need to recognize that those are different types of things. Okay? The vine is the living organism, and the trellis is the structure by which that vine grows and is nourished. All right? So theology and philosophy and history are the vine subjects, the core, the beating heart of Christian classical education. Whereas other subjects like spelling and mathematics and science and civics and writing and English and art and geography, those are the trellis subjects. They're not the main attraction. The trellis does not exist for the sake... Whoever heard of someone building a trellis and just looking at it and saying, man, that trellis is so cool, and then never plant a vine on it? Nothing. No, the trellis exists for the vine and not the other way around. So, that's why we shape Worldview Wednesday the way we do. That's why we shape our classes the way that we do. Okay, so... this year we're starting our four-year cycle over. We've been teaching through for 4 years, and there's a four-year cycle in all classical education. Ancient history, which is the beginning of creation to Christ. Medieval history, which is the first century AD to the 1400s. And then early modern history, which is the Reformation to 1800s-ish. A lot of stuff packed in those 300, 400 years. And then late modern history, which is the early 1800s to present. And all of our kids are studying the same era in history at the same time. So the pre through three this year will be learning ancient history at the same time that our high schoolers are learning it. And history and philosophy and literature track in that exact same era in history. So Sue Young, our literature teacher, she's picking out literature that is... it was written and focusing on that time period. And philosophy, our philosophy instructor, Matt Marino, he's going to be focusing on the philosophers in ancient history. Okay, so that's our four-year cycle, and so we're beginning over again. And so if a kid were to come into our school in the pre through three time period, they would make it through the four periods of history basically three times. And by the way, that repetition is so important. So, all right, that's the trivium. That's Worldview Wednesday. That's our four-year cycle. And that's pretty much the end of my presentation. So do you have any questions about anything that I've talked about this morning so far? Yes.
Just a comment on the previous slide where you had the last model.
Uh huh.
You had God in the middle. And then you made the point that the Bible is being taught. I just thought, for me, I just remind a biblical God in the middle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And you also mentioned during a break, you know, so there's some subjects that we don't offer here, like spelling and whatnot, and other subjects. That's not because we don't value those subjects. That's not because we don't think that those subjects are important. It's a resource issue. We're focusing on the subjects that we believe will shape our child's soul the most. Anything I didn't answer? What's that?
Do you incorporate spelling like into writing?
Not in your classes, right? Right.
What you write, not
right. Right. And maybe there's one objection too. Maybe some parents would say, well, why would I have my kids, like, so in our pre through three class, this is our pre through three classroom, by the way. There are lots of kids who can't read because they're in preschool or they're in first grade. I have a 10-year-old who's struggling to read. This is where we're at. And so it's like, well, why should I be studying logic and systematic theology and all these things when I can't even do those basic things? Listen, your kid can memorize better than he can spell. And that's true of every kid. And you shouldn't be wasting those mental sponge years focusing on... You shouldn't make it an either or. You shouldn't say, well, I should either just teach spelling at the expense of all this grammar, or I should just teach grammar and not worry about spelling. No, you should do both. But don't say, now they shouldn't be learning those things until they get the basics down. Man, those are precious years. Precious years.
So Josh, I'm going to say, you don't get around the spelling. I guess I've always had in my mind that if they don't learn spelling early on, then they will forever be bad spellers. But if I was told,
yeah, actually, I didn't hit that part in my notes. You know, if you learn philosophy, which would include logic, and history, and theology, and you focus on those, what you're doing above everything else is you're shaping your kids' soul, and they actually can come to a place of self-teaching. And because they love learning. They've discovered that learning is great, and they will pursue education in that way. If you focus on the trellis subjects at the expense of the vine subjects, then they actually can't learn to self-teach. If you just teach them the mechanics of education and not the essence of education, they're not actually learning how to think. They're right back to that modernist model where they're being useful in those subjects. So yeah, we're aiming at our children being self-teachers. And Worldview Wednesday accomplishes that. One thing, and I'll finish here. We had our one graduate this year, Andrew Spruitt, and we went to a graduation ceremony for him, and it was a room maybe this size. And it didn't have all the pomp and glitter of graduation ceremonies with high school. By the way, I went to a high school graduation this year, my niece. And man, it was night and day difference. Andrew gave a graduation speech, and he sent it to me in an email, and I cried when I read it, because he wanted to include the gospel, and he wanted to show how philosophical thought has so infiltrated history in our culture that we're at where we're at right now because we haven't paid attention to those things. It was amazing. And then that was contrasted within like a week or two of going to a public school ceremony. And all of these kids were, it was pure humanism coming out of their mouth. We can do it. We're the future. We can do this. We can do that. We can pull ourselves up by our boots, our bootstraps. And of course, in one sense, I don't blame the kids. They're repeating everything they learned from their teachers. But what an amazing difference. And that kid, and Andrew was only in our school for 4 years, right? So, that's priceless. If Andrew Spruitt is the only kid who ever graduates from this school, it'd be totally worth it for me. Totally worth it. Yeah.
I'm curious to see how you would value a great book study. You know, a lot of classical thinkers believe that the study of great books is integral. And I'd like to hear your perspective.
Yeah, so for our rhetoric class, I totally agree. For our rhetoric class this year, we are going over Aristotle's rhetoric. There was other curriculums. So I'm using N.D. Wilson and Douglas Wilson's The Rhetoric Companion, A Student's Guide to Power and Persuasion. And there was actually another great book that was recommended in this series. But since it was our first year teaching rhetoric, I wanted to ease into it. And since I'm teaching like five subjects, I needed to do something easy. So, Sue, what books are you teaching through this year in literature? Do you have it off the top of your head?
I was doing the logical Greece and Rome because there would be so much literature. And then I would do Judges for the Judges.
Okay.
And if I have...
So that's in your Bible's literature, but what's in your...
Well, that's part of it.
Okay.
And,
okay.
Hence, if I have kids 2 days a week, then we'll probably do something else.
Yeah, so all about that. Absolutely. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah,
okay.
Yep.
And what about the great books throughout history?
Yeah, so it would match our era in history. So that's part of the reason why, you know, we're looking at Aristotle. That would be in ancient history.
Okay.
And so next year we'll be in the medieval time, and so we'll be picking out great books in that era. So that's one of our ways that we help integrate. What was happening between history and philosophy at this time in the world? And so that helps our philosophy teacher can say, well, you just learned this in history, and our history teacher can say, well, that's the philosopher this time, this is how he was pressing things out on the field. Medieval, yeah. So the ancient history goes from the beginning of the world to Christ. Medieval goes from the first century AD to the 1400s. So it's a pretty big chunk. Early modern is the Reformation to the 1800s-ish. And then late modern is early 1800s to the present. And so, yeah, we'd be picking out great books that match up that time in history. Yeah.
When you said medieval, my brain immediately went, wait, they go from Christ to, they skip 1,000 years.
Right.
So that's great.
Yeah. And perhaps some people label it differently, but that covers all of it. That's just the way that we're labeling it, so. We don't turn anybody down because of inability to pay. Our tuition, although, is very inexpensive. If you looked at the tuition cost, it's almost ridiculously small. And the reason why is because we desire to disciple the nations. We're not here to make money. We basically have those costs to be able to pay for books for our teachers. Pay for utility costs here during the week. It is hardly enough to even build anything. But if a person wasn't able to pay tuition, we would do scholarships and stuff like that. So please talk to us if you're unable. Yeah.
Something just occurred to me too. I was thinking